It's a strange place to turn, but I'm going to ask that you turn to the book of Ezra. It's in the Old Testament, the book of Ezra. Page, just kidding, I don't know what page it is in your Bible, so you can look it up in your, no, there's no judgmentalism here. Look it up if you need to. But it is in the Old Testament, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. Ezra chapter 3. Ezra 3. My intentions are good, but my executions will probably be poor because I don't normally take long passages of Scripture, and I'm certainly not going to dissect it, but I just want to, not here, but I want to take you to the next book in Nehemiah just shortly, but I want us to see something about God. And I want you to be able, at the end here, to recount how God has been good to you. Now, I'm a sinner, and I may forget to do this, but I don't want to. Somebody remind me to do this, please. I'm not offended by you doing that, but I need you to say, hey, we're going to recount. That's all you need to say, and then it'll pop in my mind. Now, if I do it, don't remind me, okay, because I've got it handled, but I probably do not have it handled. I'm just telling you. Just say recount. Recount, not recant. Recount, all right? There's a big difference there. At the end. At the end. Thank you. That's a perfect place to say that. So at the end, when I'm through, don't let me walk out these doors without saying recount, because this is your business. And I'm asking you to tell me some way, and I'm giving you a whole message to think about it. I'm not putting you on the spot now. But I think the people of God ought to be able to recount the goodness of God. And it could be something as simple as your big toe giving you stability to walk. I don't care. But I want you to be able to recount for me at least one thing. Now, some of you may be visiting, and we're not asking you to do this. You're under no obligation. If no one says anything, it's a shame, but if no one says anything, we'll just walk out the door. But I want you to recount how God has been good, and I'll prompt you to do so. Under no obligation, but I want to recount how God has been good to us. Ezra chapter 3. And I look at verse 10, or verse 11, if you would. Verse 11. Actually, let's start in verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priest in their vestments came forward with trumpets. And the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord. So there's something about to go on, right? It's the praising of the Lord. According to the directions of King David, king of Israel, and they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. And look what they say, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Ezra 3:11 declares a truth about God, about the Lord, and it says, for this reason, this is why we sing, and this is why we give thanks, for he, who is the he here, has been made very clear in verse 11 that it is the Lord. They sang responsively, praising and singing and giving thanks to who? The Lord. Why? For he is good. He is praiseworthy. He is admirable. He is beautiful. And how is the Lord good? And he says, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. Now, I'd be remiss, I'd be negligent, I'd be careless if I did not provide for you a context, I think, for this beautiful truth about the goodness of God and where this verse lies in its context. But honestly, this song could stand on its own. If we had no context, it could stand on its own. In other words, we could get up every morning and we could sing these words, "For he is good and his steadfast love endures forever." We could sing those words at any time, under any type of music. I know some of you may be keen on certain types of music. Some you may consider not appropriate or inappropriate. I'm just looking at the words here. My mama used to have a gift. I call it a gift, and I've shared this with you before. But as she's singing in the kitchen or wherever she's singing, she can start with "Victory in Jesus," end up with "Leaning on the Everlasting Arms of Jesus," and never change the tune, and sing four different songs to the same tune. So I don't care what the tune is. I'm talking about the words. We could sing these words in any context, at any time, with any music perhaps, and we could give 100 specific reasons of why we sing that God is good. So note the context and be very patient with me. It is a context of rebuilding the temple of God. Now I said rebuilding the temple of God. I emphasize this because Ezra and Nehemiah are written during a time of a rebuilding stage. They are rebuilding the place of worship that has been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and they are rebuilding the people of God, the place of God and the people of God. And so if you remember, just stepping back and looking at a panoramic view, if you would, so we can get the whole scope of this goodness of God, we think of it like this. The Babylonians had taken Israel captive and kept them for 70 years. They ransacked, they destroyed, they wreaked havoc wherever they went. They destroyed the temple of God, this magnificent structure built by Solomon, planned by David, okayed by God. The place where God would meet, the place where the people of the Israelites would go and worship the true and living God. The Babylonians scattered the people of God. And then the people of God, when they were scattered into different lands, some of the Jews were scattered into a different land, and some of the Jews stayed right there in the land of Judah, in Jerusalem. And as they were there, the people of God, the Israelites, the Jewish people for 70 years had lost their identity as God's people. It appeared that God had finally deserted them and they were left without an identity. They were like scavengers who had no purpose. Families were separated by exile or perhaps even death. Some Jews were still in the land of Judah, and some were floundering in foreign fields and in foreign lands somewhere else. Ezra 1:1 gives us a great context. Look at it with me. Just turn the page backwards or flip your phone or whatever. Ezra 1:1, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put in writing, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem.'" Why would he do that? Because it's been destroyed. Solomon's temple has been destroyed at this point. I'll bring in Cyrus in just a minute, okay? "Whoever is among you of all this people," verse 3, "may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is a God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of good that is in Jerusalem." What is going on? While the Jews were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar in 586, in 539, Cyrus of Persia overthrew the Babylonians, the Babylonian king, and thus he took control of all the former kings of Israel and Judah. Remember, they were in captivity, the Israelites. The Babylonians took him captive. Persia now becomes the world empire. They defeat the Babylonians. And now guess who is on the throne? Cyrus. And this is a time of Cyrus. Cyrus is the king of Persia. And in 538, King Cyrus made a decree that the Jewish exiles can leave their land and come back to Jerusalem and Judah. Remember, they were captive for 70 years. You can come back to the land, and I want you to build the temple of God. We're going to get all this stuff together. I'd make a decree that the temple of God be rebuilt. And I see the goodness of God in all of that. I see His goodness because of verse 1 says something very specific. Right after the words of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the king of Cyrus. It is not Cyrus's idea to do this, or at least he may think it's his idea, but it is the Lord who is prompting him and put in his mind to do this very deed. The goodness of God is stirring up Cyrus so that he, Cyrus, can continue and fulfill the very plan of redemption that God set out before the foundation of the world. This is a very tight-knit story that Jesus tells from Genesis all through Revelation. It is His plan of redemption, and nothing's going to mess this up. No king, no foreign nation, no captivity. You remember, God is the one that brought captivity upon the Israelites because of their sin. They are where they are because they forsook the Lord, the living God. And so here, God has raised up a foreign pagan king to do His work. He's good. He's good. He's good because He's carrying out His redemption, because this is just a small part of what God is going to do in bringing the Messiah in so that we can have redemption, forgiveness of our sins today, seated here with the forgiveness of our sins, because God is good. God is good because He's bringing it all together. And so I don't want you to miss that. The Lord stirred Cyrus. He stirred his spirit, and so he makes a decree. Now, if you break down, are you still with me? Stay there with me, church, okay? Don't lose me. The book of Ezra, if you break it down, Ezra chapters 1 through 6, you have the governor of Jerusalem, who would be in Jerusalem, coming from the land. His name is Zerubbabel, and his task is to rebuild the temple. In chapters 7 through, so in the first six chapters, you have the return of the first wave of exiles, almost 50,000 Jews coming back to Jerusalem, and they're going to construct the temple under the governor Zerubbabel. In chapters 7 through 10 of Ezra, the second return comes to Jerusalem, almost nearly 2,000 people, and in this group of people is a man named Ezra. He returns in the second group. And when Ezra arrives, he is a priest, he is a scribe of the Mosaic Law, he is a godly man, but when he arrives, he finds the people of God in disarray. You remember? In captivity, having lost their identity, now being brought back to a homeland they haven't seen in 70 years. Oh, I remember the old neighborhood. You remember going back to those old places? I remember the old neighborhood. I went to school here. I used to play kickball right over here. I remember scraping my knee on that rock. You know, I know it sounds kind of funny. As I went back a while back, there's a little rock. Oh, well, it's not a little rock. It's a big boulder. And as a kid, I had this place that I would go, this big rock, and I would just go sit. And I would think. And I would just, it was just like a safe place. When cars would come by, I'd hide behind the rock. It's a huge rock. And as I went back, there was a set of woods there. It's all grown up. And in the midst of those woods was that rock. And I got out. I had to do it quickly because I didn't want the neighbors to think I was up to something, because it looked like I was really up to something. And I was. I wanted to see this rock. And I just went and I fumbled through the woods and the thorns and all this, and there's my rock. And things begin to flood back. Memories begin to be rehearsed in my mind, recounting my past. This is no different. They come home. And and when Ezra comes to see them, when he gets there, they're in disarray. You know what's going on? There's moral decay. The state of the people is a terrible situation. There's economic oppression. There's moral decay. There's spiritual collapse. There's political turmoil. Do you remember a prophet named Malachi? It's the last prophet before you get out of the Old Testament. And then you have 400 silent years. It's hard to believe that one sheet of paper between Malachi and the last verse of Malachi and the first verse of Matthew is 400 years. But in 400 years, there's been no voice for God. There's been no prophet to tell them what the Lord is saying. 400 silent years. Malachi is a contemporary of Nehemiah and Ezra, who are in the same time period, and Malachi brings out the sins of Israel. The priesthood has gone bad. The priesthood has been desecrated. They offer upon their altars vain offerings. They offer upon their altars sick lambs, and God never intended for that. And the spiritual leadership had gone in the ground. There was no pointing to the Lord God. There was no pointing to the goodness of God. And here, Ezra comes upon and he arrives upon the scene, and he looks around in his old neighborhoods, and he says, "Oh my word, what is happening?" The old neighborhood never quite looks the same when you go back. The exiles returned to the land with Jews who had not been taken, in exile. But along with those people, other Jews who have not been taken in exile, they've never left Judah, they never left Jerusalem. Other people started coming into town. What are these people doing in my neighborhood? That's what's happening, and it's not just any. It's not fellow Jews. They're pagans, pagan people. Began to settle among the Jews while they're in captivity. And what begins to happen? The Israelites had lost the sense of their identity as God's people, and they had a moral and religious challenge by the need to remain a distinctive people who were faithful to the Lord. That always has to be. The church is a distinctive people of God. And there are things that make us distinctive. That is, when they look and the world looks at the church, they should see distinctives as to why we are called the people of God. And if we act like them, if we run with the same people, if we do the same things, if we talk like them, there is no distinction. If we have lost the power of a witness that God intends for the church to be. And so you can see that the Israelites had a sense of losing their identity, and their challenge is to regain that, to remain that distinctive people of God. And Ezra comes into the land, this priest, this scribe, and what he tends to do is that he comes around and he sees mixed marriages going on. Now, this is not mixed marriages in the sense of a racial issue. This is a religious issue. It's not about race. It's about religion, in the sense that the people who come in and took over the territory or moved into the neighborhood, married with the people of God, whom God said, "I want you to remain distinct, because what you are doing by marrying these pagan people, they are leading you into apostasy." Has nothing to do with race, everything about religion. This was funny to me. Just don't turn there, but listen. Maybe you don't strike you as funny. Anytime somebody pulls somebody's hair, it's funny to me, but watch, and only unless it's mine, and that's not happening. So listen to this, Nehemiah 13. "In those days, also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon," Nehemiah says, "and Moab." So he sees this intermarrying among pagan people. "And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak in the language of Judah." They couldn't even speak the Hebrew language. They didn't know God's language. "But only the language of each of the people. And I confronted them." Nehemiah said, "I confronted them. And I cursed them. And I beat some of them. And I pulled out their hair." This is crazy. I came across and says, Nehemiah, you got to calm down a little bit. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you should not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons for or your sons for yourself. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? This was going on as Ezra comes into the land, that they're rebuilding the temple. When he gets there, it's already done. And here it is, or at least the foundation. And they see all this treacherous debauchery going on among God's people. One thing that God wants from his church, let me say too, is genuine biblical worship and purity. The church must be pure. And God has set up checks and balances. If impurity comes within the church and sin comes into the church, that it must be dealt with immediately and not to linger. And so here we are. Ezra, a priest and a scribe who was skilled in the law of Moses, when he comes into the land, he would call his people back to be covenant loyalty. Come back to God. You are his people. And he called them to obedience to the Mosaic law. And so the rebuilding of the temple is a return of the people to worship. Ezra's responsibility is to bring a recovery of the people of God, to be the people of God. And so as they build the temple, he is calling the people back to genuine worship. Now, I know it seems like we've got off target, but let me just draw you in. God is good because of that. God is good in sending Ezra. God is good in sending Nehemiah and Malachi and Haggai and Zechariah, all prophets during this time. God is good in sending the voice of warning, so that people may turn and repent of their sins, change their ways. God is good in sending biblical preaching today. God is good in sending prophets in our day that speak and foretell the word of God. There is no time, nor should we take the energy in our day to give ear to sweet stories and silly jokes. We have before us the pure word of prophecy, as Ezra had the law of God before him in Nehemiah 8. And when he brought it before the people, he began to read it. They haven't heard it in forever. They hear the words of the law of God, and the people began to weep. They stood up on their feet as they heard Ezra read the law of God, and there was confession and there was repentance. Where is the day when the people will return to weeping and mourning and joy and rejoicing when they hear the word of God? Where's the day when the church of God will become serious again about this book, so that when we hear it, there is a reverence? That's why I seek and we seek every Sunday to give you the word of God. I don't care about entertaining you. People who come in here looking for entertainment, they're not going to stay long, because they're going to get bored, really bored. My responsibility is to lead you to hear scriptures, to see the God of the scriptures, to worship him. And the rebuilding of the temple is going on, and he is drawing the people to become the people of God. And it is saying, I'm drawing you attention to your attention to worship. I want you to worship God. Our biblical worship is distinctive from all other so-called religions of the world. The worship of the one true and living God is very distinctive because of who we worship. Those who worship Allah or Buddha or themselves cannot sing the same songs we sing. They cannot declare the deity of Jesus Christ. They cannot declare forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ because they don't believe it. Our worship of God includes Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and all their work that comes along with their with who they are. Our worship is distinctive because of who we worship, and our worship sets us apart because of who we worship and even how we worship. And I'm not talking about whether you raise your hands or don't raise your hands. That's up to you. Don't judge me if I do. I won't judge you because you don't. But one thing I noticed in the Gospel of John when Jesus said these words, don't turn there, but let me share this with you. These are the words of Christ in John chapter 4 as he meets the woman at the well, and he says this. In verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking, the Father is looking for people to worship Him. Well, what do you mean worship Him? Worship Him biblically. It's a sad thing that I guess I have to even mention and characterize this worship as biblical worship. Because people can worship anything. Worship is basically what you devote yourself to and you adore. And I am saying that the church of God are to be people who adore the person of Jesus Christ, the true and living God. And this worship is not to be willy-nilly. It's not to come here and just sing any kind of off-the-cuff song and tell silly jokes and be unprepared. Our worship is serious but joyful, and you can have both. Some of you don't look real joyful when we're worshiping. I'll be honest with you. It boggles my mind. And I'm not saying you have to do this. I'm just saying there is a joy in your heart, and you can tell it in the expression of your lips when you sing the song. How can you be still? How can you not get goosebumps when you hear that not by my righteousness, but His righteousness, I've been set free? How can you sing about being taken from slavery of your sin and set free without goosebumps on you? And I'm saying that Jesus says our worship is to be in spirit and in truth. You cannot worship God aright if you don't know God right. If you cannot worship God as an all-knowing, perfect, holy God if you don't know that to be true of Him. So we declare that from the Scriptures. We declare that in our songs. Worship, when they bring back the temple in Ezra's time, He is calling the people back. Come on, repent. Let's worship the God who is good. That's what He says. Let me tell you something. The Bible doesn't hint at God's goodness. It emphatically declares God's goodness, unapologetically. And we ought to too. Now, can I just show you something? Ezra 3, the people begin to worship, and in their worship, they tell the truth about God. Namely, that God is good. How is God good? God is good in every way, and including who He is and what He has done. Do you remember when the psalmist David says in Psalm 23, 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me, how long? All the days of my life. You know that. Surely goodness and mercy. Charles Spurgeon would call them David's sheepdogs. Because why? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. The word follow literally means to pursue me. Do you understand that as a child of God, God's goodness and God's mercy is pursuing you like a hound dog. Every day of your life, they are chasing you. And the mercy of God runs you down. The kindness and the goodness of God follows you and pursues you and overtakes you. And how can we not sing? How can we not rejoice? We are the people of God. And I point you back to that truth. And that at the people, as the people of God, we are distinct from among the world. And so, how is God good? In every way, and including who He is and what He does, God's goodness shall follow me all the days of my life, pursuing me. Now, in the time of Nehemiah, I'm going to show you this because I'm going to want you to recount. See, I'm there. I want you to turn and look at Nehemiah 9. You there with me, church? Hang with me. This is not where I customarily go and do, but I'm telling you, I began reading this chapter, and then I'd read it, and I'd reread it, and I'd start circling, and I'd start marking, and I'd start, oh my word, Nehemiah is a contemporary of Ezra. They're living in basically the same time. He's a cupbearer for the Persian king. It's not Cyrus anymore. There's another Persian king, Artaxerxes. I think that Artaxerxes, actually, his stepmother is Esther. Do you remember Esther? He's a cupbearer. Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king. Now, I don't know if you want that job or not, but the cupbearer was the one who had the responsibility of testing the king's wine so that he wouldn't become poisoned. If somebody was poisoned, you test the wine, and if you die, he's not going to drink it. But as that wine, that cup bearer, he took on that role, at the same time, it placed him in a position with the king of trust and confidence. He was like an advisor to the king. And so now, the temple is going to be built. Nehemiah comes along years later, but there's something wrong in Jerusalem. There's no walls for protection. Anybody can come in and invade. So God's responsibility through Nehemiah is to get the walls built, and that's Nehemiah's responsibility. And he does that. He's the governor of Jerusalem. As he comes back in, he's going to take charge over here. Malachi living in the same time period, and he's preaching about the things that the Israelites are doing that we address. Ezra is dealing with the religious or the spiritual restoration of Judah. Nehemiah is going to be concerned with the political and geographical restoration. We have to have the people of God worshiping and being the people of God. And it takes more than just a building to make the people of God. It doesn't take a building at all. The people of God are the people of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that fact alone transforms a behavior. It's not a perfect behavior in your life, but it is a transformed behavior with repentance and confession continually from the day you are reborn to the day you physically die. You will always be confessing and repenting. And if you're not, you're far away from the Lord and you need to confess and repent of that. Nehemiah 1 through 7 is devoted to Jerusalem walls because Jerusalem was in the spiritual and political center of Judah. Ezra and Nehemiah, so they worked together. Ezra would come in chapter 8 and preach the law of the Lord, the law of God, and the people would break down. And Nehemiah comes along and said, I don't want you to weep today. As they're crying, as they're hearing the word of God preached and just read to them, they begin weeping and crying out loud. And Nehemiah says, this is a holy day. This is a good day. I want you to put away your weeping, and I want you to go to rejoice because God is good. And I want to show you how God is good. We've talked about ways that God is good last week, but let me close just by going through Nehemiah 9. Trust me, it won't take as long as it sounds. But they're working together. And what we are seeing is the obvious hand of God establishing his people back into their homeland after their exile. That's a good God. And it was prophesied in Isaiah that that would happen. They'll come back in. They'll be there again. So this is nothing new for God. This is not like his back is against the wall, so let me come up with another plan. No, it's none of that. He's not like you and I. But in Nehemiah 9, I find something very interesting. As the people, in verse 1, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth. This is, remember, after they heard the word of God preached in chapter 8. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers. Why does he say that they separated themselves from all foreigners? Remember what was going on, intermarriages with pagan people. They're getting things right. Some hair pulling had to take place, but they're getting things right. And they stood up in verse 3 in their place, and they read the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For a quarter of the day. Wow. For another quarter of it, they made confession, and they worshiped the Lord their God. And on the stairs, we have these religious leaders on the stairs in verse 4 and verse 5. And they say, at the end of verse 5, they say, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." And then they begin to say this: "You are the Lord, you alone. You made heaven." Think about God's goodness now. "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens and all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them." He's not only made them, he preserves them. "And the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord who chose Abram." And now he's recounting their history. "You chose Abram from out of the Ur of the Chaldees and gave him a name, Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made him a covenant to give to his offspring." He goes on and said, God is good and God is faithful because the word he gave to Abraham, he's going to keep it. And in verse 9, we see something. He says, "And you saw the affliction of our fathers." God, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh. Is God not good? Don't dare lose sight of that. "And all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers." Is God not good? And God showing mercy even when he knew that they were so treacherous against him? You're not convinced yet. Let me keep going here. Verse 11, "And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land." God is good. "And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters by a pillar of cloud. You led them by day in a pillar of fire at night to light them for the way in which they should go." He's not through. "You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws and good statutes and commandments." I think God is good. And he says in verse 14, "And you made them to know your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes by a law and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water from out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go up and to possess the land that you had sworn to give them." Thank God it's good. In the context of a rebellious people. You're looking at me stony-eyed, so let me continue. Verse 16, if you're not convinced. "And they and our fathers acted presumptuously." Boy, this is so true of the church. "And we stiffened their neck. Nay, they did not obey your commandments." They refused. See what God's done, but what have they done? They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. "But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return them, to return to slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them." When you recount your history, church, you remember that God was ready to forgive. you and gracious to you and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he did not forsake you, even when they made for themselves a golden calf. And this is your God who brought you out of Egypt and committed great blasphemies. You and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. And then he talks about the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Verse 20, you gave your spirit to instruct them, and you did not withhold your manna from your mouth and gave them water from your for their thirst. Man, it's almost like, you know, I'm thinking about what would I do? Man, you wouldn't get anything to eat. I'm withholding everything from you, not God. Why? See, the only testimony that really come forth from their mouth is the goodness of God. Verse 21, 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. 40 years God sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. You gave them kingdoms and peoples, and a lot of them from every corner. You took possession of the land, and he talks about the land. Verse 23, you multiply their children as the stars of heaven. This is God being faithful to his covenant. Verse 24, so the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued them before them, the inhabitants of the land. He talks about the overtaking of the land. Now look in verse 25. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn. God is doing this. He gave them their land, oil, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat. And they delighted themselves in your great, what? Goodness. And I'll finish with these verses. How in the world could they treat God like this? When I figure out why I treat God like I do, after I've seen his goodness on me, I'll answer this question. But I struggle my own self. I know it's a sin nature, sin fleshly man. But verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn. That's God's goodness, sending the prophets to warn them so they could turn their back, so they wouldn't turn their back. And they committed great blasphemies anyway. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies. Stop there. You say, okay. I can get this, God giving them good things and bread and manna and water from the rock. Oh, I see the goodness in that. In verse 27, I see the goodness of God. Therefore, you gave them into the hands of their enemies. Who did? He hasn't changed the subject here. You heard it right. God. God gave the Israelites, his people, into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, what did they do? They cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them, time of the judges, from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them again into the hand of their enemies. And all you see, the repetitive. It's about God having mercy, but at the same time, God delivered them and abandoned them. And it was in that time that they realized they'd forsaken God. And God used that time to show his goodness to his people. And I'll close with this in verse 35. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn their wicked works. God is good, even when we are not. In the backdrop of redemption, of the redemption story, of God's saving work through Jesus Christ, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In that backdrop, where it says that God was good and that while we were godly, Christ died for us, Romans 5. In the backdrop of all of those beautiful salvific passages that speak of Jesus in Philippians 2, taking the form of a servant and took upon himself death, even death of the cross, and he humbled himself by doing that. In the backdrop is the sinfulness of man, the corruption of man. In the backdrop is this saying to us, saying that men are evil from the very set. It occurred to me that only two chapters in the Bible, if I understand right, I only see two chapters in all of the Bible that have no influence of sin on them, and it's Genesis 1 and 2. After that, everything goes to pot. After Genesis 1 and 2, in every chapter, in every page, and in every verse, there is the influence of sin somewhere on that page. There is the influence of evil. We see evil in inside the heart of man. And that whole time, from Genesis 3 to the end of Revelation, he is saying, I am providing for you a redemption in a person named Jesus Christ. He will take you and he will, upon repenting of your sin and confessing your sin and turning and trusting Jesus, he will remove your slavery, he will remove your guilt, he will grant you purpose, he will grant you meaning to your life. In that backdrop, all of those chapters deal with something about sin, but at the same time, as he's dealing on every page with sin, I see on every page God's redeeming hand. I see God working his story, working his plan, maneuvering, bringing prophets, taking prophets out of the scene, placing you and I in a certain situation so that we can be conducive to hear the word of God in a clearer sense. God is working just like that. And throughout the pages of historical account, we see God working his redemptive plan. He is good for that. He is good. God's goodness finally is revealed through believers. Someone has written that as we do right, we are experiencing the goodness of God being worked in us, Philippians 2:13, and displayed through us to a world of unbelievers around us, to the point that many turn to Christ when the Holy Spirit confronts them through the witness of your good works. Hence, the process continues to perpetuate itself through these new brethren. As we become believers, the lost world sees Jesus through our good works, and as they come to know Christ, the lost world will continue to see Jesus through their good works. God is good. I call the church to recount his goodness. Just like the Israelites, recount his goodness. What in your life can you say one thing that God has been good to you about? And that's for you to respond, not me. Give me one thing, church. One person, give me one thing that God has been good to you about.